Amen. Well, though our numbers are a little bit reduced this morning because of Thanksgiving traveling, I assume, I'm still encouraged at the exuberance of our singing. There's some good singing, everybody. Thank you. It's good to praise the Lord in song. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Leviticus, chapters 26 and 27, the closing chapters of this book. Leviticus 26 and 27. To begin with, I am going to be reading verses 40 through 45 of Leviticus 26. And those are the words that will appear on the screen, Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45. Here's what it says. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them, and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. This is the word of God. He always blesses the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who blesses it to our hearts, who applies it to our hearts. And I pray that he would do that work among us this morning. Let us see well your love for us. And let us be filled with a new love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. The best thing that God can give us is himself. And along with that, we see this corollary truth, that the thing that God most wants from us is ourselves. Or we could simply say that our relationship with God works along the same lines as human relationships. That's what we want in a human relationship, whether with a spouse or with a good friend. We want a relationship in which we are valued for ourselves. That's what God wants with us. The best thing that God can give us is himself, and the thing that he most wants from us is ourselves. These are the last two chapters in Leviticus. We have seen the sacrificial system and the holiness codes. Here in this book, we've seen the institution of the religious practices and the priesthood beginning its work. That's occurred here in Leviticus. We've seen the introduction of the festal calendar culminating in the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. Those are the things that we looked at last week. And Leviticus then ends with these two chapters, 26 and 27, and it ends in a way that is fairly typical of ancient Near Eastern covenants. It ends with promises of reward for keeping the covenant and promises of retribution or vengeance for breaking the covenant. And actually, just as kind of a side note here, I should point out that this is one of the things that's great about the Mosaic Covenant, is that it ends in this way. It ends with these promises of blessings for obedience and punishments for disobedience, because by doing that, it conforms to the way ancient Near Eastern covenants of the 15th century BC looked. You probably heard me mention Meredith Klein before now. He's an Old Testament scholar, and one of his great contributions to biblical studies is that he did studies of extra-biblical covenants, covenants that were made in the ancient world throughout world history, covenants between parties, covenants between powerful kings with less powerful kings, that is to say, in the language of covenants, suzerain kings and vassal kings, overlords and underling kings, and he studied how these covenants looked. And he pointed out that according to different eras of history, the covenants looked different. They were ordered in different ways. They were written in different ways. And that you could actually date a covenant based on the form that it took. And he demonstrated this very persuasively a while ago. And he pointed out that in the Bible, when you look at the Mosaic Covenant, it looks like a covenant from the 15th century BC. or variously maybe the 13th century BC, but in other words, a very ancient covenant. It certainly does not look like a covenant from the 7th or the 8th century BC, which is what the liberal theological scholars were arguing at the time. And so he demonstrated that Leviticus and all of the Pentateuch, in that it all is a representation of the Mosaic covenant, must have been written sometime at least in the 13th century, maybe as early as the 15th century BC. In other words, it was written right when we believe it was written. It was written by Moses. So that there's a little Bible nerd information for you if you like that type of thing. But in other words, it demonstrates that this book is as old as it claims to be. And that's what we see here in Leviticus 26. That's not what we're going to spend time talking about this morning, because I know that's boring to everybody except for Bible scholars and nerds like myself. But it's something that's important to know. Leviticus 26 has these covenant closures, these blessings for obedience and punishments for disobedience. And then there's Leviticus 27, which has a lot of regulations concerning the fulfillment of vows. And some scholars think that this is just kind of an appendix tacked on to the end of Leviticus, because it does kind of read a little bit anticlimactically if you read it straightforwardly. But what I want to suggest is that if it is an appendix, it is one that fits very appropriately within the flow of the book, and I hope to demonstrate that to you this morning. But in terms of what we're going to be seeing through these two chapters as we wrap things up this morning, I think we can see the thesis statement in verses 1 and 2. Leviticus 26, 1 and 2, it says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land or bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." These verses serve as a summary statement of the covenant. They're a reminder of the relationship that God wants to have with his people. So he begins by saying you shouldn't have any other gods, which is something that he said in various places, in various ways in other places. But if you boil that down to its most basic factor, all God is saying is, I am your husband, you're my spouse, don't have a relationship with anybody else, right? He's saying, it's you and me. We're together. Don't worship any other gods. He wants to be their one God. The best thing that God can give is himself, and the thing that we most need is God himself. And then verse 2 amounts to a reminder of the relationship that is available with God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. He repeats this command about the Sabbath. This is so important to God, isn't it? Judging just by how often he repeats the command to keep Sabbath, we can judge that this is very important to the Lord. And that makes sense if we are taking a relationship with him seriously. If we are serious about a relationship with him, then we will be the type of people who are willing to trust him. And that's what Sabbath is really all about, isn't it? When you boil it down, that's what Sabbath is about. It's about trusting God. It's about being willing to stop trusting your own ability to provide for yourself. It's about stop trusting your own ability to work your way into God's good pleasure. It's about trusting that God will do the work in your place. Reverence my sanctuary, he says. The sanctuary is another word for the tabernacle. And that's what all this is about too, isn't it? It's about God's dwelling place with his people. So these verses serve as a reiteration of this spousal relationship, this husband-wife relationship that God has with his people. That is what God wants for his people. The best thing that God can give us is himself, and the thing that God most wants from us is ourselves. So we're going to talk about the covenant this morning, see how it's concluded in these chapters. We're going to talk about the joy of keeping covenant today. We're going to talk about the tragedy that comes from breaking the covenant. And we're going to talk about the hope that comes with the eternal covenant. Those are our points this morning. The best thing that God can give us is himself. The thing that God most wants from us is ourselves. So first of all, consider the joy of keeping covenant. As we said, chapter 26 contains within it the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And in as much as it does that, it looks, as we said, like many ancient Near Eastern covenants that are made between an overlord, a suzerain king, a powerful king, and his vassal kings who paid him tribute. In those types of extra-biblical covenants between two kings, it usually took the form of the overlord, the powerful king, saying, You, my vassals, must pay me tribute, and if you pay me tribute, and if you send your soldiers to fight in my armies like I demand of you, then I will do these things for you. And these are the rewards for keeping the covenant. When your enemies attack you and you send me word, I will send my military to help defend you. And when you run into famine in your land and you send me word, I will send some of my supplies to help feed your people. And that's how those covenants work. Then we see something similar here. God is making promises to his people if they keep the covenant. And look at what he says. Look at these blessings for obedience. Look at verse 3 of Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. We see here material blessings for obedience. God says, if you keep my covenant, these are the good things I will do for you. If we wanted to, we could boil these down to several kinds of promises. There's a promise of food security, right? The crops will yield their food. The people will eat and not go hungry. There's talk of military security here. Their enemies won't harm them. The sword won't go through the land. Or to the extent that there is war, they will be victorious. He says, right? Five of you will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000. It's just God's way of saying, you'll be victorious. Nobody will stand before you, right? There's talk of family security there in verse 9. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you. The nation will grow. In fact, you can see in that verse a rewording and a reiteration of the covenant God made with Abraham, right? That he would bless him and multiply him, make him fruitful. So here's a reiteration of that. And verse 10, which seems like just another way of saying that there's going to be food security. You shall eat old store long kept. You shall clear out the old to make way for the new. In reality, it's a promise of financial prosperity, isn't it? Because, of course, the picture that's being painted is of people, you know, clearing out the old harvest in order to make way for the new harvest, actually throwing away the old food in order to make way for new food. But in reality, of course, they wouldn't ever have really done that. They wouldn't have thrown away old food. Instead, when they realize that their harvest is more than they need for themselves, what would they do with their extra crops? They'd sell them, right? So verse 10 serves as a promise of prosperity. They're gonna be prosperous. These verses serve as God's way of saying, if you keep my covenant, if you obey me, then all will go well for you. You'll have everything you'll need. But even this isn't the main part of God's promise of blessing. The main part of God's promise of blessing here occurs in verses 11 and 12 and 13. Look at what he says. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. More important than the material blessings for keeping the covenant are the spiritual blessings. The truth that God promises is that he will dwell with his people. He will fulfill the covenant promise of dwelling with his people. One of the things that I've tried to demonstrate all through the Pentateuch so far, including in Genesis and Exodus, is that this is what God wants. He wants to dwell with his people. I think you can read that between the lines in the things that God says to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And you don't have to read between the lines to see it in what God says to Israel. He says it explicitly, I will dwell with you. Exodus 25:8, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exodus 29:45 and 46 says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And we're going to see in Numbers 35:34, God saying, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I am the Lord who dwells in the midst of the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 23:14, it says, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore the camp must be holy. And this idea of God dwelling with his people is repeated over and over again throughout the Pentateuch. It's repeated throughout the prophets in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and in Zechariah. God promises over and over again, I will dwell with them. Why does God care so much about dwelling with his people? Friends, don't you see? It's the relationship. That's what this is all about. It's God saying, I want to be with you. And it's also God saying, the thing that you most need, children, is for me to be with you. The best thing that God has to give us is his presence, himself. And correspondingly, the thing that God most wants from us is ourselves. I encourage you, when you're reading the Bible, whenever you run across this covenant language, which you run across frequently, especially in the Old Testament, but also somewhat in the New Testament, when you run across this language, I will dwell among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Stop and think. This is God's heart coming out. This is God saying, I love them. I want to be with them. Because isn't that what you say? Isn't that what your heart says about someone you love? You want to be with them. You want to live with them. Be with them all the time. And God promises this. If they keep the covenant, he says, I will make my dwelling among you. I will walk among you. You will be my people, and I will be your God. This is the true blessing. The material blessings, the food security and the military security and the family security, the financial security, the material blessings are merely context for this true security, this true blessing of God's presence. What God most wants is a perfect relationship with his people. This is one of the reasons that I love the Chronicles of Narnia. Right? I've often said that if it weren't for authors like C.S. Lewis, I don't know if I'd be a Christian today. And that's maybe an overstatement to make a point, but the reason I say that is because C.S. Lewis has a way of capturing these deep spiritual truths in simple ways. And in his character, Lucy Pevensie, who's one of the main characters at the opening books of the Chronicles of Narnia, he does this in a way that spoke to my heart as a child and that still causes me to get choked up when I try to read these stories to my kids. There are parts in these books, and my kids will attest to this, where I get to them and I can't get through it because I look back and I realize this is how the Holy Spirit saved me, was through this language. And there's one particular part at the end of the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Lucy is speaking to Aslan. If you don't know the stories, Aslan is the lion character who represents Jesus in this mythological world. And Lucy is talking to Aslan, and Aslan has just broken the news to her that she will not ever be able to return to Narnia because she's too old. And Lucy is heartbroken at this. But then she looks at Aslan and she says, but it was never Narnia. It was always you. I'm getting choked up now. It's always you. Even as a kid, I knew that's what it's supposed to be, right? That's what our relationship with God is supposed to be. We're supposed to look at the material blessings, the good things that God gives us, the things that we say thank you for at Thanksgiving, the food security and the financial security and the military security, the family that we have. We're supposed to look at all those good things and say, it was never this. It was always you. That's what we're supposed to love. We're supposed to love God. In fact, let me take it a step further, and just in terms of application, beloved, let me suggest that until we get to the point where we can look through those material blessings and see the love of God, and until we can be willing to part with all of those material blessings and say, none of that mattered really. All that really matters is you. We haven't really understood how deep God's love is for us. We haven't really understood the relationship that we were meant to have. The best thing that God can give us is himself. And the thing that God most wants from us is ourselves. So we see the blessings for obedience. We also see in Leviticus 26 the curses for disobedience. But I want you to be careful here. I haven't moved on to my second point in my outline yet. I'm not yet talking about the tragedy of breaking covenant, which may seem strange to you because we're about to talk about the punishments for breaking the covenant. But we're still under the first point. I just want to be clear about that for those of you taking notes. And what I propose to do now is to actually read through the majority of the rest of this 26th chapter of Leviticus. And the deal that I want to make with you is this. I'm going to read through most of this, the rest of this chapter. I'm not going to read much of chapter 27. I'm going to make some references to it in our next point. But I'm going to read through most of chapter 26. And I'm being completely honest here. If this is a struggle for you, if you hear me talking, you know, and you're sitting in a warm pew and it's easy for you to nod off a little bit, close your eyes and go to sleep, being completely serious, no judgment here. If you want to stand up and walk to the back and walk around, that's fine. It's absolutely fine. But I want you to stay awake. I want you to hear what God says to you. Because in all honesty, every Sunday I see half a dozen people falling asleep. And that's okay. That happens. You don't sleep well. You're in a warm building. You fall asleep. Okay. But if you need to, stand up, walk around. But whatever you do, listen to what God says. Okay? Listen to these words. Leviticus 26. I'm going to read verses 14 through verse 39. Listen to the word of the Lord. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. Harsh. God issues stern and frightening promises of punishment for the breaking of the covenant. Now here's the question. Why? Why? Is God a vindictive lover who, when he is spurned by his beloved, decides to get even with them? They're being mean to me, so I'm going to be even worse to them. Is that what's happening? No. The clue to what God is doing here is in his repeated statements of his intention to drive Israel to turn, to repentance, and to a return to the covenant. You see it repeated four times. You see it in verse 18. If in spite of this, you will not listen to me. And again in verse 21, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me. And again in verse 22, if by this discipline you are not turned to me. And again in verse 27, if in spite of all this you will not listen to me. Do you see, it's evident that the purpose of all of this is discipline. The purpose of all of it is to drive Israel back to himself. This is why this still falls under the category of keeping covenant, the joy of being in covenant relationship with God, because this is what God does for his covenant people. He knows that the best thing for his people is a relationship with him, and he is so devoted to that end that he is willing to put them into temporary hardship. He is willing to bring temporary calamity upon them, if by doing so, it will drive them back into his loving arms. This is made even clearer then in those verses that we began our sermon time by reading this morning, verses 40 through 45. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me. And again, verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. And verse 44, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. I am the Lord, their God. I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. Even in the midst of all this, God says, I will not destroy them completely. So we see then in Leviticus 26 the summarization of the covenant. But it's also the statement of God's deepest desire. His deepest desire is an intimate relationship with the human beings that he created. And he is so intent on that relationship that he is willing to harm them temporarily in order to bring about a higher and more longer lasting good. From that perspective then, Leviticus 26 is a touching statement of just how far God is willing to go to deliver to his people the eternal, all-satisfying joy of knowing him and being with him. So then translate that into application in your own lives. Sometimes God brings hardship into our lives to drive us into a deeper relationship with him, doesn't he? In fact, since we know that the best thing for us is relationship with God, and we know further from other places in Scripture that God is so committed to us that he causes everything to work together for our good, I think we can safely conclude that everything that happens to us in life, everything that we endure in life is meant by God for this end, to bring us into closer relationship with him. Because the best thing God has to give us is himself. And what he most wants from us is ourselves. What hard things are you dealing with in your life? What are you struggling with? Make this personal in your own application, beloved. Whatever you're dealing with, God knows it. He brought it, and he desires for it to remind you of how much you need him. He is calling out to you so that you can look at him and say, it was never that, it was always you. So much for the joy of keeping covenant. Let's talk about the tragedy of breaking covenant. Of course, in a sense, these promises of judgment are about Israel not keeping the covenant, but I want to look now at chapter 27 kind of quickly, and I want to suggest that chapter 27 hints at the tragedy of Israel's breaking of the covenant and breaking the heart of the covenant in a very particular way. And it's actually different than the way most commentators think about Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27 is sometimes thought of by commentators as an appendix or something kind of added at the end, as though Moses had kind of a running document off to the side about these regulations, about free will offerings and free will vows, and he didn't know where else to put it, so he kind of tacked it onto the end of Leviticus. Because as you read it, it does seem anticlimactic. It seems like it doesn't really pertain to everything that we just read. Or another way that commentators deal with Leviticus 27 is they say, it helps the book end on a positive note, because Leviticus 26, with all of those promises of judgment for breaking the covenant, you know, Moses didn't want to end with that, so he has this last chapter to kind of end things on a positive note. I reject both of those ideas, personally. First, I refuse to believe that either the Holy Spirit, who inspired the book, or Moses, its human author, simply randomly threw a chapter into the end of the book. I don't think that's right. Second, based on my reading of Leviticus 26, I don't think you can conclude that Leviticus 26 ends on a bad note or on a negative note. I think it ends on a very positive note. As we just saw, Leviticus 26 ends with God saying, no matter how much you do, no matter how bad you are, no matter the fact that I have to drive you into the nations in discipline, I won't forget the covenant. I'll keep the covenant. So Leviticus 26 doesn't end on a negative note at all anyway. So that argument doesn't hold water in my book either. No, I think there has to be a better answer for what's going on in this chapter. And so I want to suggest that Leviticus 27 is still about the same subject, the covenant relationship between God and his people. Indeed, the main subject of 27 is the giving of free will vows and their fulfillment. So look at the first two verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord." And then what follows are these regulations about these special vows and these free will offerings that are talked about in other places in Leviticus. Now, here's what you have to understand. In order to make sense of Leviticus 27, what you have to understand about these free will offerings is this. The free will offering was something that the Israelite did out of the overflow of their delight in the Lord, or out of an overflow of thankfulness. You know, this was their thanksgiving offering, or something. You know, maybe in some cases it was a promise that they made in order to get God to do something for them in kind of a cynical way. You know, the foxhole kind of promises, if you deliver me from this, then I will give that to you. But in most cases, these were expressions of the Israelites' delight in the Lord. They promised to give something special to the Lord. And by that, I mean giving something to the tabernacle or to the priests. And we do that still today, right? Sometimes we feel thankfulness to God for the way that he's cared for us. And so out of thanksgiving and out of joy, we say, I'm gonna give a special offering to the church or to this missionary or to that organization, right? And so that's what 27 is about. But what you have to remember is that in that culture, they didn't have checking accounts or savings accounts. They didn't have debit cards or credit cards or checks. They didn't even have coinage in the proper sense. They didn't have dollar bills in their wallets. There might have been coins of silver and gold floating around, but there was no central bank. There was no central currency. And so their wealth was in stuff. It was in material things. They had goats and sheep and cows and crops and lands and houses and clothes and slaves. Yes, those were the ways that they measured their wealth. So when they made a vow of a special free will offering to the Lord, it would have taken the form of a vow of something. They promised to give a goat, or they promised to give a certain amount of their crops, or they promised to give a house or lands. And so Leviticus 27 deals with regulations about how that was to work. So, for example, if you look at Leviticus 27, verses 2 through 4, it says this: "Anyone who makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels." A shekel, you know, later became associated with a coin, but at this point in Israel's history, it's just a weight of silver, okay? Or you could look at Leviticus 27:9. Okay, where it says, if the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it he gives to the Lord is holy. And then verse 14 is talking about a house. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord. And in verse 16, it talks about land. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed, etc. So you kind of get a taste for what Leviticus 27 is all about, right? All right, so far, so good. But here's the thing. If you take your time and read through Leviticus 27, one of the things that becomes apparent fairly quickly is that a major concern for God, as he inspires Moses to write this, is what his people will do when they try to wriggle out of the vows that they made. And so Leviticus 27 regulates how they can get out of vows and what vows they can't get out of and what they need to do if they do change their vows. So, for example, when it talks about giving of animals to the Lord, look at what it says in verses 9 and 10. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he does, in fact, substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. So can you picture what might be in mind here? The idea is somebody promises to give a sheep to the Lord as an expression of their delight in God and their thankfulness. But then when the time comes, they go, you know, I wish I hadn't made that promise. I kind of want to keep that sheep for myself. Maybe what I can do is I can not give God the sheep I was thinking, and I can switch it out for a sheep that has a broken leg, or the sheep that has the disease, or the sheep that I know is about to die anyway, right? And so I'll keep my vow, but I'll keep it with the bad sheep. That's what's in mind, and God says, no, that's not going to work. If you try to do that, I get both of them, right? And you see stuff like that all through chapter 27. They could not, God says, vow a firstborn animal to the Lord. Look at verse 26. But a firstborn of animals, which as firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's, right? We know that from previous places in the law where God says, the firstborn of all animals belong to me. God had already said, the firstborn of any animal belongs to me. You're supposed to give it to me as a burnt offering. So here God's saying, look, guys, don't think you can trick me by making a vow to give me the firstborn as though that's some great, great, generous thing for you. That was mine to begin with. You see? Or again, if they're trying to substitute bad crops for good crops, God says that's not going to work. Look at verses 32 and 33. Every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Right? So it's the same thing as with the animal. You can't switch out the bad for the good and think that you're pleasing me, right? And then the other thing that Leviticus 27 makes clear is that in those situations where a person made a vow to give something and then wanted to keep the thing for himself after all, then there had to be an evaluation made by him and the priests, and a fifth of the value had to be added to it, and all that given to the Lord. So again, if you're somebody who's extra thankful to the Lord for a victory in battle or for an extra good bumper crop or something, and you make a promise to God, I'm going to give this parcel of land to the Lord, and then the time comes and it's time to give the land to the Lord, to the tabernacle, to the priests, and you change your mind, there's provision in 27 that says, that's fine, you can keep the land for yourself, but you have to figure out the price of it and give that plus 20% to the tabernacle. And similarly with houses and animals and things like that. So as you read through Leviticus 27, the sense that you get is that this isn't a chapter so much about all of the great ways that God's people could show their delight in him, but rather it's a chapter about all of the ways that God knows that his people are going to try to wriggle out of showing their delight in him. That's what it is, right? Because think about it. What would you conclude about a relationship where one person says to the other, here are the ways that you can show your love for me. But if you start to do any of those things and then change your mind, here are the ways that you can and can't change your mind. What would you conclude about that relationship? For that matter, what do you conclude about a relationship where one person has to say to the other, here are the ways that you show your love for me at all? I mean, is that what a husband wants from his wife? Is that what a wife wants from her husband? No. What we all want in our relationships is for the other person to just delight in us and show us their delight. And that's what God wants from us. That's what God wants from his people. And yet God gives this chapter to his people because he knows the stubbornness of their hearts. He knows their weakness. He knows they're constantly going to be changing their minds and wriggling out of their vows. He knows that they're never going to delight in him to the extent that they should. And he is merciful to them. But even in his mercy, I think as we read chapter 27, we can't avoid concluding that this is a tragic kind of a chapter, isn't it? Because this is the record of a God who knows that his people will never love him the way they should. That's what I get when I read Leviticus 27. His people will never love him the way that they should. From that perspective, Leviticus 27 doesn't end on a high note at all. It ends on a decidedly low note. It ends with a recognition that this covenant relationship between Yahweh and his people will inevitably be broken. Because a people who could conceivably try to trick God by giving him bad animals instead of good, or by giving him that which was already his, like the firstborn, or pretend that it's a special gift, or by promising something and then changing their mind at the last minute, such that these situations had to be regulated, such a people will never, never keep the terms of the covenant. And indeed, as we look at Israel's history, we see exactly the promises of vengeance that are detailed in chapter 26 coming to pass. They broke the covenant, and God brought those disciplines upon them. So, what hope is there for the people of Israel? And what hope is there for sinful humanity? This brings us to our third point this morning, the hope of the eternal covenant. I'm going to go through this quickly because I know that we are out of time. The hope of the eternal covenant. I want you to look at a few verses in Genesis. I'm going to put them up on the screen so you don't have to take time to turn there this morning. Genesis chapter 15. Listen to what God says to Abraham, and we'll see the eternal covenant that goes all the way back to that. In chapter 15, God is speaking to Abram, and he says this. The word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. But as sun was coming down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. We don't have time to go into all the details of this covenant, but know this. This promise that God makes to Abram here in chapter 15 forms the basis for everything that we see happening in Exodus and Leviticus, right? God is cutting a covenant with Abram, just like the covenant that he makes with Israel at Sinai. And the form that the ceremony takes here is the dividing of these animals. God says, bring these animals and cut them in half. And again, this also is typical of covenants of a certain period in ancient history. And what would typically happen is that two parties in the covenant would have a feast, and eventually they'd eat these animals. But before they did, they would slaughter them and cut them in half, and they would clasp hands and walk together in between the parts of the animal. And the symbolism was simply this. They were saying to each other, if either one of us breaks these promises, if either one of us breaks the terms of this covenant, then the other person has the right to come and slaughter them like these animals have been slaughtered. What they were saying, in effect, is, if I break this covenant, come and make me like these animals. Come and cut me in half. That was what they were saying. And then they ate together and had a great time. Right? That was how the covenant ceremony went. But you notice what's happening here. The animals are cut in half, but God and Abram don't clasp hands and walk together through the pieces of the animal, do they? Instead, what Abram sees is a flaming torch and a fire pot. Now, who wrote Genesis? It's Moses, right? Moses wrote it. And when did he write it? He wrote it as the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, following a pillar of smoke and fire, yes? You see what Moses is doing as he recounts the story to the Israelites. The smoking pot and the flaming torch, it's clearly symbolic of God, just as the pillar of smoke and fire represented God's presence among the Israelites. So what Moses, what God is saying to Abram is, it is God himself who proceeds alone through the pieces of the cut animal. And by doing so, God is saying to Abram, Abram, this covenant that I am making with you, this is not a one-on-one covenant. This is not a mutually binding covenant. This is not a covenant that we both have responsibility to keep. This is a covenant that I take full responsibility upon myself for. And not only this, but God is saying to Abram, when this covenant is inevitably broken by you and your descendants, Abram, it is I who will bear the brunt. It is I who will bear the responsibility. It is I who will bear the consequences of breaking it. Which is exactly what God says to Moses at Sinai. It's what he said to the Israelites in Leviticus 26. Even when they're dispersed to the foreign lands, even when they've broken the covenant, I won't forget. Even when they break the covenant, even when it's completely obliterated on their end, I will not forget. I will not forget the covenant that I made. I will keep the covenant. Abram's only response is to trust God, right? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. These are the terms of the covenant. But this is only possible if God himself bears the brunt of breaking the covenant. And that's precisely what God does in the person of Jesus Christ. God came to dwell with his people as he had always promised to do. Jesus, who is eternal God and human man, kept the covenant perfectly, but he was punished as one who had broken the covenant. Jesus' body was torn apart like the animals that Moses tore apart at the presence of God, all so that we could be forgiven for breaking the covenant. But even that is not all that Jesus did. Jesus didn't just bear the consequences of breaking the covenant. He also established a new covenant, an eternal covenant, didn't he? He didn't just die. He rose from the dead. He destroyed death. He conquered death. And then in his role as king of the universe, he imparts his death-conquering power to his people so that they can keep the covenant. This is the hope of the eternal covenant, brothers and sisters. This is what we have been given. This is the Holy Spirit poured out in our hearts. We are now covenant keepers in Christ. Jesus' followers, while they don't see the truth of this today, right? We still break the covenant, don't we? We still sin. We still sin against God. But in Christ, God looks at us and sees not those who break the covenant. He sees those who keep the covenant. And in a mystery, that is who we are in God's sight. We are those who are perfect covenant keepers. And the day is coming when the king returns, when we will be in actuality the keepers of the covenant. The day is coming when it will be impossible for us to break the covenant. And it will be in that day that God will fulfill this promise that he makes all through the Pentateuch to finally dwell with his people, so that the promise of John in Revelation, which is itself a reiteration of the terms of the covenant, will be fulfilled. He saw heaven coming down. He saw the new Jerusalem, and he said, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell among them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The reason that's possible, brothers and sisters, is because in Christ, the covenant is kept. In Christ, we are all covenant keepers. This is the promise of the eternal covenant. The best thing that God can give us is himself, and the thing that God most wants from us is ourselves. Beloved, these things are true for us. We are the people of Leviticus 26 and 27. Each of us fails to recognize the one and only thing that will satisfy our heart's desire is a love relationship with God. Every time we sin, we are confessing that we don't desire God as we ought to. He longs to give himself to us. He longs to have us give ourselves to him. We continually make promises to God and just as continually break them. But in Christ, we are forgiven and loved. Christ bore the brunt of the punishment for our breaking of the covenant. He outlasted the punishment. He overcame it. And his record of covenant keeping is now ours. By his Spirit, he is transforming us into the people who do keep the covenant perfectly. Our destiny, then, is to dwell with God in perfect, mutually satisfying, and mutually self-giving love. So I want you to consider that in silence and give thanks to him. Ask him to help you see how much he loves you. Ask him to give you a measure, a sense of his love. And in response, we'll tell him thank you in just a moment.